What's been on my mind over the past few weeks is dealing with the whole issue and the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And I want to spend a week or two dealing with that. I've had a number of interactions in recent weeks that have brought this to the forefront of my mind and have made it urgent for me to be able to deal with it. It's on the forefront of my consciousness, and I feel a responsibility to address this matter in some detail. Many of you are going to have the sense, well, I'm comfortable with the deity of Christ. I affirm the deity of Christ. And so maybe this isn't that important to me. Listen, this is really important. It is really important for us on a consistent basis, on a year-to-year basis, on a generation-to-generation basis, teach and affirm those doctrines that are central to the Christian faith. It is when we neglect such central doctrines that we open up ourselves to the nefarious influences of various cults and false teachers. The cults never stop attacking the deity of Christ. They never stop undermining his person. And if we are going to be faithful in our ministry, it is crucial for us to uphold him, lest they make inroads that they are not entitled to. Now, there are multiple ways to teach on the deity of Christ. I want to give you something to write down here as a supplement to what I'm going to be teaching on over the next couple of weeks. We've posted on our website two articles that will supplement your study if you want to do further research on this. What I want to do, and let me just kind of explain to you why I'm doing it this way. As I've studied the deity of Christ over the years, especially in my earlier days, when I had hair, I wanted to just pull it out because it was really hard for me to be able to keep it all cataloged in my mind. I would read articles and there'd be so many different lines of explanations that I could never keep it all straight in my mind. And even though the material was good, it just never really seemed to stick in a way that I could reduplicate when I needed it on the spot. What I'm going to try to give to you today and next week are things that I found helpful by simply confining our thoughts and confining our teaching on this subject to one particular area of Scripture, and that is the Gospel of John. We're going to survey over the next couple of weeks at least seven different passages from John that conclusively prove that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Let me say this from the outset. I'll say it again and again and again just today. Who knows what I'll say next week about it. But this issue of the deity of Christ is not open for discussion. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And no matter what kind of garbage false teachers try to throw up against that, it is just that. It is smelly, stinky garbage that is not credible. It is not a debatable fact. It is not uncertain. It is not unclear. God's Word speaks to this definitively. And those of us that know Christ and love Him and are committed to ministry on His behalf have to have it clear in our minds that this is a matter that is absolutely settled. It is absolutely settled. And it's important not only from a ministry standpoint, on a personal level. And I speak from experience. I was saved out of an environment where the deity of Christ had been strongly questioned. And it had been attacked, and I was saved out of that. But it took me a while, it took 3-4 years maybe, for me to really work through some of the issues and some of the passages and all of that. And I know the impact that not having this clear in your mind has on your own walk. It undermines your confidence. It undermines your stability because you have questions. Well, is Jesus God or not? What does this passage mean? Well, could it mean? And all of those questions frustrate your ability to grow and to mature. So this is practical on a personal level. This is crucial on a macro level that we deal with this and have it clear in our minds, and that we would be as faithful and persistent on teaching the truth about Christ as false teachers are in attacking him. What I want to do here this morning is start by taking a quick and a very broad view of the gospel of John right from the start. And turn there with me, if you haven't already, to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John opens with this great introduction. We're just going to look at verse 1, but I'll read through verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, with that passage being read and getting ready to focus just on John 1:1, let me make a brief explanation and kind of prepare you for this message, for what's going to follow. There is a lot of content that I have to share with you to be faithful to what this verse teaches. And to help you, I'm doing something that I've never done before. I've actually got some PowerPoint slides to help you with your taking notes and being able to follow along. You'll see that I'm not a skilled PowerPoint artist. That's okay. It's the content that we are after. And so hopefully that will be helpful to you as we go through this material. But John chapter 1, verse 1 gives a definitive statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to borrow some terms from the great S. Lewis Johnson, who passed away so recently, in this verse you're going to see three different aspects about Jesus Christ, who is the Word who, in verse 14, John tells us, became flesh. First of all, in this verse, you see the eternity of the Word. You see the eternity of the Word when John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now here in this opening statement, John says, in the beginning. That is the exact same phrase that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses in Genesis 1:1 to refer to the very starting point of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is calling that point in time, that first point in time, to mind with this phrase, in the beginning. He is referring to the absolute beginning of creation. Second number one is the point that he is talking about when God spoke the world into existence as it was. Now, listen. Look at your Bible very, very carefully. He says, in the beginning was the Word. That word was there is in the Greek imperfect tense. And let me tell you what that means. That is referring to the fact that this Word that he is describing had a continual past existence. It refers to an ongoing existence in past time. And so if you'll look at my hand and take my hand as the beginning point of creation, what the grammar of this passage is teaching is that before this beginning point, the Word continually was in existence. In the beginning was the Word. Prior to the beginning of time, prior to creation, prior to Genesis 1:1, the Word was in continual existence. Looking back before eternity, looking back before the beginning of time, maybe is a better way to say that. This Word existed from all eternity in continual existence. He is pre-existent. He is eternal. He had no beginning. That is this Word that John is going to tell us about. Secondly, in this passage, you also see the community of the Word. Look at verse 1 with me again. The community of the Word. As John begins to unfold the relationship that exists between the persons of the Trinity, he says, and the Word was with God. This phrase here is showing that the Word had a distinction from God. and yet he had a personal relationship with him. This is the width of personal fellowship. This is the width of communication. This is one person with another person before the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and in that pre-beginning, the Word was with God. A standard Greek lexicon translates this preposition in this context in a beautiful way. It says, it has the idea that the Word was in company with God. There is a personal relationship that is expressed that was the reality for this pre-existent Word. Let me just kind of illustrate this and borrow from what Dr. Johnson, a similar illustration that Dr. Johnson used. I could sit in my study, and there's a sense in which when I'm there, I look at my books and my books are there. But I'm not with them in a personal sense because my books don't talk to me. I don't walk in and say, well, hello, books. Hello, encyclopedia. Hello, dictionary. I could do that. My kids would call the funny doctors if they heard me doing that. But my books don't speak back because we're of a different essence. We're of a different kind. They are silent. That is not the kind of with that John is describing here that the Word had with God. This is the width of fellowship. This is the width of intimacy. This is the width of communication. This is an ever so slight pulling back of the veil to what it was like for the Trinity before creation. They were with each other. It is the fellowship between equals that is expressed and hinted at in Genesis 1:26 when God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And so this eternal Word was in communion with God in a personal intimacy. Now, obviously, I'm just covering this pretty quickly, but this is the way we have to go with it to get through the material. The eternity of the Word, the community of the Word, and now point number three, and this is where we're going to camp on, because this is where the fight is engaged. In point number three, you see the deity of the Word. The fullness of God expressed in this phrase, the final phrase of verse 1, and the Word was God. This phrase shows the quality of this Word that John is introducing to his readers. The deity that belongs exclusively to God, it's the exact same word when it says the Word was with God, proston theon in the Greek. The word theos is the same word that is used here in this final clause, a full equality. The deity that belongs exclusively to God also fully belongs to the Word. All that is found in God is found in Jesus Christ without exception and without diminishment. Let me say it another way. I'm saying the same thing 10 different ways here so that the point cannot possibly be missed. Every attribute that is a quality of God Himself, of God the Father, is also fully an attribute of Jesus Christ, who is the Word. Everything essential to the being of God, everything that resides in God, resides also fully without exception in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. The Word was God. The Word had the quality of God in all of its fullness, undiminished. So we see the deity of the Word here. Now, a quick side point for those of you that are theologically inclined. Notice carefully that John does not say, quote, the Word was the God. He says the Word was God. He does not say the Word was the God. In the construction of the Greek language, if he had said that, it would mean that the divine essence only belonged to the Word and would make the Word the same as the Father. That would be, in theological terms, what is called modalism, that God manifests himself in only one person, and that the different things that you see described, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the same God manifested in different persons, but at different times. That is modalism, that is Sabellianism, that is not what John teaches here. What he is saying is this: when John says the Word was God, he is affirming the full deity of Jesus Christ and simultaneously saying that he is a distinct person from the Father. One God, one divine essence, but that divine essence is present in three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The essential nature of God is shared by equal persons in the Trinity. All of that is clearly taught in this one verse. Now, I want you to get this next point. Not that I didn't want you to get the other points. But this next point is the key to so much else of what flows in the rest of these series of messages. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle is introducing the theme of his gospel. Jesus Christ is the theme of his gospel. Jesus Christ, he says, this Word who became flesh, verse 14, this Jesus Christ is God. That's his starting point. That reality, think about it this way, this will help you a lot. That reality is the first bookend of his gospel. Now, taking a big picture look at the Gospel of John, the other bookend for the gospel is the great confession of Thomas after the resurrection. You have to be able to see this to appreciate the fullness of what this gospel is teaching. Turn to John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. John 20, verse 26. You remember the story. Jesus was resurrected, but Thomas hadn't seen the first appearance of him. And when the others told him that they had seen the risen Lord in verse 25, he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's an emphatic statement there. He's pounding the table saying, "I'm not going to believe this unless I see it." Verse 26, after 8 days, Jesus' disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And here in verse 28, you see the second bookend of this gospel, when Thomas exclaims in a great statement of faith, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my" what? "My God." Thomas is confessing with his own lips the truth that John opened the gospel with. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. And in between those two bookends, what John is doing is telling you the life and the words and the works of Jesus in such a way that there would be no doubt left in your mind that what he said at the start and what Thomas said at the end is fully supported by the way Jesus lived and taught, that he himself is God in human flesh. That is why he wrote it. He wrote it so that you would believe that and so that you would put your faith in him for eternal life. Look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What kind of belief is he driving after? What does he want you to express from the depths and the bowels of your heart? It's what he just showed Thomas expressing. My Lord and my God, I bow before you. I believe the resurrection. I believe in your deity. You are my master, my boss, my God, and I bow before you. John says that is the whole purpose. Every one of you in this room, everyone who has ever read the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, his whole purpose was evangelistic, to bring you to a point where you would make that identical confession. From the start, he said the Word was God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And everything in between those two bookends is designed to reinforce that point. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? John frames the purpose of his gospel in terms of the deity of Christ. In an age that diminishes doctrine, we need to make this point very, very clear. If you do not believe in the unique deity of Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is something other than God, you are still in your sins. This is an inherent component of saving faith. John wants you to understand that, recognize Christ for all of his undiminished glory of deity, and bow before him. The people who deny, actively deny the deity of Christ, are simply proclaiming the fact that they are not saved. I had a family member one time who told me, said, I can't believe that if I just have some facts wrong about who Jesus really is, that God's going to send me to hell. There's a certain rational appeal to that, but it's totally counter to what John teaches in the Bible. Beloved, listen. Why is this so important? Why would I spend time on this? Listen. Someone who teaches a false Christ is teaching a false salvation. If you believe in a false Savior, you have a false salvation. If you believe in a false Jesus, one of your own making, if you believe in a Jesus that someone else has invented, you don't have Jesus at all. He is who he is. You can't make up your own. This is about a living reality, about a living person who has existed from all eternity. You do not have permission to make up your own God. And if you try to, you seal your own tomb in hell. It's that serious. Apart from that confession, you cannot be saved. Let me give you the point at the end of what I just said. The first point in receiving this, the first point in this survey of the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John is this. The Bible calls Jesus God. The Bible calls Jesus God. Colossians 2:9 says, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The inspired Apostle Paul summarized in 5 or 6 words what I just spent 20 minutes trying to say. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. That is the positive, proactive dimension of what I have to say today. Part of the responsibility of a Bible teacher, of an elder in a church, is that you not only exhort in sound doctrine, but you also refute those who contradict. And I have the serious obligation of taking that to heart for in the rest of our time today and deal with a well-known point of contention on this verse. Most of you know, if you've not greeted at your front door, that there is a vocal, aggressive cult called the Jehovah's Witnesses, who would emphatically deny everything that I just taught you. They have their own website. They've published hundreds of millions of different booklets and pamphlets, all designed to undermine the truth of the deity of Christ. Now, I have two goals with what I'm about to say as I respond to them. First of all, I want to protect you from their error. You know, some of you have been here for a long time and this is solid in your mind. That's great. But people come in that are new. People come in that have only been here for a few months or a year or two, and they don't know these things. They haven't been heard from them, and they are exposed to the wolves who would come and devour them and take advantage of their weakness, their lack of opportunity, and draw them away. And I have in mind a friend that I had from a few years ago. I lost track with him. A friend that was in the Jehovah's Witnesses and had seen through their lies, but he was not free to leave. Because when you leave the Jehovah's Witnesses, they shun you in a brutal way. They so dominate the people that are under their authority that if you try to leave, you become a wicked enemy. To the point that this friend was about to lose his wife over it, about to lose his job over it. This is not simply a doctrinal discussion, beloved. This is about protecting people from wolves. And the entry point that so often they will use is they will go to John 1:1 and grab an unsuspecting person and say, "Do you realize that that's not really what that verse means? That Jesus is not really God?" And the uninformed unbeliever or the uninformed weak Christian says, "No, I didn't know that." They put on this false, I'll pound the desk, how's that? False display of scholarship, trying to impress you with the fact that they know something that you don't. They put you on the defensive and put you on your heels, and you say, "Man, he knows more than I do. I must need to listen to him." We're going to expose this once and for all this morning by the grace of God. So I speak today to protect you from error, and I speak also as an invitation to any Jehovah's Witness who may get this message. I speak to you out of a spirit of love and a desire for your soul, and to pull you and to rescue you from the flames that you are about to enter into. This is for the well-being of everyone that would hear it. It's not so much that the individual Jehovah's Witnesses on the street are our enemies. That's not the case. They're the mission field. The enemies are the ones who know what I'm about to tell you, who propagate this damning heresy from hell nonetheless. These are the ones who are the true enemies, energized by the devil himself. These are the ones that need to be exposed. The rest, as Jude says, need to be rescued. Now, before I can get into this, I need to remind you of a little bit of English grammar. Stick with me here, because this is where it's going to get a little bit technical. This is why I wanted to do the PowerPoint to help you out a little bit. This battle against the Jehovah's Witnesses is fought in details of grammar that are really clear, but that they obscure. If you don't take the time to think through it, you are subject and vulnerable to their attacks. And so all of this is designed, at the end, this is going to be really clear. But we need to lay a little groundwork before we can get into it. Let me remind you of a little bit of English grammar to help you follow the issues here. In English, in the language that you and I speak as our primary language, most of us anyway, English has a definite article, the word "the," which indicates that we use when we have a specific object in mind. Do you see the blue car in the parking lot? You have a specific car in mind when you say that. Do you see the red apple in the tree over there? A specific apple and a specific tree in mind. We use the word "the" to help express that kind of specificity. In English, we also have an indefinite article, the word "a" or "an," that we use to indicate an object in general, without a specific one being in mind. So we could say, "I need a new car," or "I'd sure like to have an apple right about now." just a general sense about an object of thought that is in your mind. Well, when you come to the Greek language, which is the language that the New Testament was written in, the Greek language does not have an indefinite article. It doesn't have a word that exclusively means a or an. And so it uses different kinds of constructions, the Greek language does, to communicate the idea of an indefinite noun. Now, any Jehovah's Witnesses that is well-trained at all that shows up on your doorstep is going to use the concept of an indefinite noun to try to attack your faith in Christ. And if you had a copy of their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, you would see there, this is how they translate John 1:1. They say, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That one little letter there that they insert, contrary to the clear grammar of the text, a, and the small letter G, is their way of saying that Jesus Christ is not God. They want to say that Jesus was a God, that he was the first creation of God. Actually, their whole view of Christ and the whole course of his life and resurrection is complicated. But understand that in the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus Christ was a created being, not God himself. And their translation of John 1:1 reflects that. Here's how they try to justify that translation. They say there is no article that there is no article before the Greek word God in that clause. It simply says the word was and then theon. No article, it's just the Greek word for God. That's true. What they say about that is true. There is no article in front of that. And they say, based on that, they say, therefore, that makes the word God in the last clause of this verse an indefinite noun that should be translated a God. That's the sum of their basic argument. Now, we have to refute that directly and soundly and conclusively, and that is exactly what we're going to do here today. But before I do, let me just remind you that this material is a little difficult to absorb at first, speaking from personal experience. But don't let that hinder you or make you lazy in appropriating what I'm about to say, because it is precisely at the point of this kind of information that Jehovah's Witnesses will try to proselytize with information that most people aren't equipped to understand. I am not willing to let anyone in this room or anyone who hears this tape be in that vulnerable position. And we need to diffuse their ability to use points of grammar to confuse people about eternal truths. Here's the opening salvo, all right? That translation that I just had up on the board is absolutely impossible. It is not even open for discussion. This is not debatable. It doesn't matter if they publish 5 billion tracts that assert it to the contrary. It is not open for discussion. And I'm not just being dogmatic here. I'm just telling you the way it is, and then I'm going to support it with 4 specific reasons that prove it beyond doubt. Each of these coming points would independently prove what I just said. Their translation of John 1:1 is impossible. It's not, John is not saying Jesus was a God. He was saying Jesus was God in the fullness of deity. All right, so how do we know that? Point number one, why is their translation of John 1:1 utterly impossible? Number one, it teaches polytheism. That is, it teaches that there is more than one God. If you look at their translation, they say the Word was with God, capital G. And then the Word was a God, small g, another God. That is absolutely contrary to what the Bible says about the nature of God. The Bible clearly forbids the idea of multiple gods. I've got four verses up there. I'll just read two or three of them. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says this. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So God is speaking here. And he says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45, verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. It couldn't be any clearer. And so for the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other cult to suggest that there is another God, even if it's a lesser deity than the true God who created the heavens and the earth, you know as a matter of first principles that they are wrong. They are absolutely, at best, mistaken. Truer to the reality of it, they are actively trying to deceive you and lead you astray. The Jehovah's Witnesses translation of John 1:1 teaches a false God. Their translation on that ground alone could not possibly be correct. This is not open for discussion. That point on its own settles the matter. If I closed in prayer right now, the issue would be over. But that is not all. Getting more to the grammar of John 1:1, point number two, the next reason why their translation is impossible is that the Greek construction in John 1:1 never refers to an indefinite noun in the Gospel of John. Never. Never. The construction that's in the Greek, and here, stay with me on this technical stuff because this is where the battle is engaged. The construction here is you have a noun that does not have an article. There's no the before it. It's the noun God. Following the word God in the Greek text is the verb to be. So you have a noun without an article, the word was, and then you have the word. The literal sequence in the text would be God was the word. So a noun without an article, it occurs before a linking verb, the verb that means to be, and then it's followed by the subject, which is denoted by the article in the Greek text. All right, that's as technical as I think this is going to get. That's the construction. This construction in the Greek language is not used to communicate an indefinite idea. It is used to communicate the idea of quality most often. And so, when John says the Word was God, he's saying this Word that I'm talking to you about has the very quality of God, the God that I had just referred to in the second clause. The Word was with God, and this Word had the same quality, the same essence as that God that I just described. How would this work out in English? In English, the sentence, God is love. In that sentence, God is the subject. Love is what's called the predicate nominative. It's what describes God. What is God like? God is love. To help you understand it from an English perspective. Now, this type of construction that is present here in John 1:1, where the predicate nominative, that noun which is describing the subject, where it occurs before the verb. Now follow me. That construction occurs 53 times in the Gospel of John. I am giving you information so that you don't have to bow down before false generalities that are thrown at you by false teachers. 53 times that kind of construction occurs in the Gospel of John. It is the construction we find when John says the Word was God. Scholars have examined all 53 of those constructions and determined that none of them can be taken as indefinite as proposed by the Jehovah's Witnesses in John 1:1. They have done careful study. They have looked at every one of those 53, the same construction repeated over and over again. They say there is not an indefinite one in the bunch. That is not what that construction is used to express. It's Colwell's construction, for those of you that like the Greek language. None of them can be taken as indefinite to justify putting that letter A in front of the word God. This is not open for discussion. That construction is never used to express what Jehovah's Witnesses say, John 1:1 says. When John says in his opening verse of his gospel, "The Word was God," he means the Word has the essence of God Himself. It's a clear reference to the first two members of the Trinity when the verse is viewed as a whole. It's not open for discussion. This is conclusive. There's a third reason that I would suggest for your consideration why their translation of John 1:1 is impossible, and therefore their teaching about Jesus Christ should be utterly rejected without further thought. And it's this. Their translation of John 1:1 contradicts the consensus translation of John 1:1 by every other major English translation that is in existence today. During the course of my study, I looked at all the prominent English Bible translations and many others as well. The prominent ones all translate John 1:1 in absolutely word-for-word identical fashion. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the exact language that you find in the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version from 1901, the New American Standard Bible, the update of the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, today's New International Version, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Translation. It is identical in all 20 of those translations. And most of those Bibles, if not all of them, represent the informed consensus of multiple scholars who are on the translation committees of those individual versions. This is the collective judgment of the Christian scholarly community, beloved. Old and new translations, conservative and liberal, Protestant and Catholic, they all translate it the same, and here is why that is important. For you, most of you who do not understand the Greek language, here's why that is important for you. The reason that they can be identical in their translations is because the Greek text is absolutely clear about how it should be translated. Otherwise, if it was disputed, these translations would differ with each other as they do in other places of the Bible. On this particular verse, where so much is at stake, everybody sees it the same, except for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, quick point here. The fact that Jehovah's Witnesses point to a few individual non-Christian scholars who might differ, or the fact that they quote Christian scholars out of context, they are masters of doing that, does not diminish this point. The fact that they have to quote people who don't even believe in Christian theology, the fact that they have to take people out of context to prove their point, only highlights how isolated they are in the treatment of this text. Now, beloved, you have got to think for yourself and not just rely on me. When you look at that list of 20 translations, every translation that most of you have ever heard of, and a bunch that you haven't, you should ask yourself this very fundamental question. Did God, when He revealed His Word to us by His Holy Spirit, was He clear in what He said? Is the Bible, to use a theological term, is there perspicuity in the Bible? Is it clear on the most fundamental doctrines of the faith? Yes, if you need help answering that question. Yes, God is intelligent, omniscient, and He is able to communicate clearly what He wants you to understand. And when it comes to communicating about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of the world, He's clear. This isn't open for discussion. Now, when you see that list of 20 versions that you will never have a Jehovah's Witness quote for you, you should ask yourself this question. Is it possible that a cult that started in 1872 translated a key verse about the person of Christ correctly when it contradicts every major Bible translation over the past 500 years? To ask the question is to answer it. That is ridiculous. This is not open for discussion. The reason that all these translations can be unanimous is because the Greek text is not that difficult to read. It's not that difficult to translate. When you see a New World Translation of the Scriptures, the Jehovah's Witnesses version, and you read that, you ought to raise your eyebrow and say they're up to something here. They have an agenda that goes beyond faithfully translating what the Greek text says. It's over. This is not debatable. Now, this final point, point number four, is fun. Here's the final reason why you should reject the Jehovah's Witness translation of John 1:1. Point number four, they don't believe it either. I'm going to prove that. I'm telling you, they don't believe their own translation principle that they say governs John 1:1. Remember, what they say is that you must translate John 1:1 as, quote, the Word was a God, close quote, because the word God does not have the article before it. That's their fundamental translation principle in John 1:1 in that clause. They don't believe that. That's right. That's exactly what I said. They do not believe that. And it's easy to prove that. Listen to these verses that are in John 1. Turn to John 1:1 or John chapter 1. Listen to these verses as I follow the translation principle that the Jehovah's Witnesses say must occur. They say you must translate a noun without the article by using the indefinite article a. And that's why they translate John 1:1 that way. They have four pages of commentary to try to justify it. But if that were true, here's how we would read the following verses. John 1:6. You follow along in your Bible and I'll read it according to their translation principle. John 1:6. There came a man sent from a God whose name was a John. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of a God. John 1:13. Who were born, this one's really bad, who were born not of blood, nor of a will of a flesh, nor of a will of a man, but of a God. John 1:18. No man has seen a God at any time. Does your Bible read that way? You want to know something? Their Bible doesn't read that way either. That's not how they translate those verses. They're making this up. Beloved, listen to me. They are making this up so they can destroy souls. And the reason that they don't translate it in any of those verses where they don't think that the character of God is at stake is because their translation principle is false. When it comes to John 1:1, they literally alter God's word to support their false teaching. And it's not just in John chapter 1, beloved. I have to share this information with you so you will see how conclusive this is. In the New Testament, the word God that is used in John 1:1 occurs 282 times without the article. 282 times of the article. Do you know how many times the Jehovah's Witnesses translate it as God with a capital G? 266. That means that 94% of the time they violate their own so-called rule that they say governs their translation of John 1:1. That, beloved, let me ask you this. Does that sound like truth to you? Answer me. Does that sound like truth to you? No, that is not the mark of truth. That, beloved, I can't say it dogmatically enough. That is the mark of deliberate deceit. This is not open for discussion. The men who translated the New World Translation, most of them did not even have training in the original languages. And it shows. When two people come to your door that you've never met, and they start talking to you about the meaning of John 1:1 and say how wrong what you believe is, don't let that disturb you. Don't let that shake you from your confidence in your Bible. Don't let it shake you from your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meant exactly what he said when he said, "The Word was God." And for heaven's sakes, I say this gently, but I say it in love, to anyone who would be tempted to think anything to the contrary, don't be so gullible as to let two people who probably can't even read the Greek alphabet teach you about the character of God from the Greek text that they can't read for themselves. That's ridiculous. This is not even open for discussion. This is conclusive. Now, with that said, let's circle back around and talk to one another as believers as we close. Beloved, I'm going to show you a whole lot more about why we know conclusively that Jesus is God in human flesh. But take this out at the door with you. Because Jesus is God, He is worthy of your worship. He has the authority and the power to save you from your sins. No one can pluck you from His omnipotent hand. Because Jesus is God, your salvation rests on one who can save you to the uttermost. Your security rests in this, beloved, in this rock of the deity of Christ. Believe in Him and enter into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, may You take these things that we have discussed today, seal them to our hearts, build us up in the faith, and protect us from error. And as You give us opportunity in the days to come, Father, help us to find ways to translate this into loving, compassionate appeals to those who are under the influence of false teaching, so that they might be saved from the fire and come to a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Don Green from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, Don's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted by Don Green, all rights reserved.